As we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Faith, we are reading from that portion regarding the civil magistrate. If you would, please read out loud together with me. We believe that it is lawful for Christian men, at the commandment of the magistrate, to bear arms and to serve in just wars. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 40 asks us, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator who was to reconcile God and man should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Amen. Please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For the New Testament reading, we'll be reading, continuing out of the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 11 through 19. People of God, hear the word of God, and may God give us ears to hear. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out of Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God.
You love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Amen.
Before we open our copies of the scriptures to read from the word of God, let us bow our heads and ask for God's help and illumination. Father, having spent time reading your word, reading from our confession of faith, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we've reached that point in our service where we grow silent and wait with eager anticipation to hear you speak to us from your word. We pray, Father, that you would unstop our ears that are deafened by sin, open our eyes that are blinded by sin, and open our hearts that are hardened by sin, that we would hear, see, and receive from you those words of truth that strengthen us in the faith and sustain us in our trials and troubles and produce in us humility and thanksgiving for your infinite eternal love. We pray and ask your blessing upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So I miscommunicated to Brett the text. I communicated to Brett verses 1 through 5. We're actually going to read verses 1 through 15, John's Gospel, John chapter 3. So if you would, please open in your copies of the scriptures to John chapter 3, and then follow along as I read out loud. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, as is always the case, to gain a better understanding of the text, it's imperative that we consider the context. An important part of the context is understanding John's purpose in writing this gospel. So what is John trying to accomplish? Well, thankfully, John tells us plainly in chapter 20, verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John elaborates on this life in his name in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John's purpose is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have this eternal, everlasting life. A second part of the context is the historical setting. So when did this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus take place? And since John tells us Nicodemus was a Pharisee, we should ask ourselves, well, what is a Pharisee and what was it like to be a Pharisee at this time? What do we know about the Pharisees? In Acts 26:4, the Apostle Paul, testifying before King Agrippa, says, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So the Pharisees lived according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. But this leads to another question, strict in what sense? Well, we find the answer in Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So the Pharisees lived according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion by meticulously observing the law of Moses. And Jesus commends them by commanding the multitudes, even his own disciples, that whatever the scribes and the Pharisees tell you to observe, that observe and do. The Pharisees considered the Mosaic law the perfect, complete word of God that contained everything a man needed to know to live a good life. They believed the law provided regulations to govern every possible incident in every possible moment for every possible man. And it was the job of the scribes, in consultation with the fathers, to determine in explicit detail what constituted obedience to the law of God. And the Pharisees dedicated their lives to observing those explicit details and teaching them to others. So these explicit, detailed ways to keep the commandments were passed on orally from generation to generation and recorded by the scribes. And this became known as the oral law. And by the time of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, this had been going on for hundreds of years. So the oral law, or the traditions, existed alongside the written law, the Ten Commandments. And virtue became identified with observance of these laws. So the Pharisees were widely respected for their strict observance of these laws. The Pharisees were held in high esteem. They were honored and admired by the rest of the Jews. They were considered the best of the best of the Jews, and Nicodemus was one of them. John further reveals that Nicodemus was a ruler among the Jews. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, which was the highest legal, legislative, and judicial body among the Jews. The Sanhedrin totaled 71 members, 70 members consisting of Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes, and the 71st member was the high priest. The Jewish historian Josephus informs us at the time of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, there were 6,000 Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the minority members of the Sanhedrin. So there's three groups comprising a total of 70 members. 70 divided by 3 is about 23, so less than 23 out of the 6,000 Pharisees were members of the Sanhedrin. That's 0.38%, so less than 0.5% of the 6,000 served on the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus held a very exclusive position in the Jewish community. He was one of a select group of Pharisees, and he was very highly esteemed. And further, if we look at verse 10 from our text, Jesus asks Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Notice, Jesus doesn't refer to Nicodemus as a teacher, but as the teacher of Israel. Now, we know there were other teachers. However, Jesus singles Nicodemus out as the preeminent teacher of Israel. He raises Nicodemus to a level above the other teachers. And in chapter 19, John writes, "Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. 100 Roman pounds is equivalent to about 75 pounds today. It's estimated that 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes would cost $150,000 to $200,000 in today's dollars. Historians conclude that Nicodemus was one of the three wealthiest men in Jerusalem, and the Jews regarded great wealth as a reward for meticulous observance of the Mosaic law. Those that were most faithful in their observance were rewarded with great wealth. So this great wealth of Nicodemus served to increase the esteem and the admiration he enjoyed among the Jews. So Nicodemus had it all. He had power. He had wealth. He was admired, respected, and revered by his contemporaries. He was an outstanding teacher of God's word, the outstanding teacher of his day. He lived according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, a Pharisee. He was one of the few Pharisees appointed to the Sanhedrin. And I belabored presenting the credentials of Nicodemus to explore the aspect of believing that John mentions in chapter 20, verse 31. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Many commentators conclude the credentials of Nicodemus make it impossible that Nicodemus could be as spiritually dull as he appears when he replies to Jesus' assertion, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," by asking Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" These commentators assert that a man of Nicodemus' wisdom, spiritual might, and nobility couldn't possibly be confused regarding such a basic aspect of the faith as the new birth. This despite the fact the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us, "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And despite the fact that Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 11, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned." These commentators refuse to accept that Nicodemus could seriously be pondering a man entering into his mother's womb a second time and being born again. Instead, they argue Nicodemus is offended by what Jesus says, and he therefore responds to Jesus with sarcasm and mockery. It doesn't appear that way to me. I don't agree with that. From the perspective of Nicodemus, Jesus was an itinerant, uncredentialed preacher. Jesus wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't the teacher of Israel. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't experienced. This conversation took place in the first year of Jesus' public ministry, and Jesus wasn't a Pharisee. And though Jesus was now drawing all the crowds that previously flocked to Nicodemus, and he was telling those crowds the Pharisees were a brood of vipers, sons of their father the devil, fools, blind guides, serpents, and hypocrites, look at the way that Nicodemus addresses Jesus in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is remarkable. It's not often you see someone with the stature and standing of Nicodemus exhibit such humility. For Nicodemus to refer to Jesus as rabbi was, in essence, for Nicodemus to regard Jesus as his equal. Rabbi was a title reserved for those who were ordained teachers of the law. The title rabbi in Hebrew consists of the word rab and the suffix bi. According to Strong's Concordance, rab in Hebrew means captain, elder, great one, master, mighty. And the suffix bi was a title of respect reserved for teachers. So Nicodemus was honoring Jesus with the title of great teacher, master teacher, mighty teacher. These commentators don't explain how Nicodemus, after conferring such honor on Jesus, would suddenly respond with sarcasm and mockery. It doesn't make sense, especially considering by the end of John's Gospel, Nicodemus appears to have come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He handled the dead body of Jesus. This was a serious, significant violation of the law of Moses. It appears Nicodemus no longer believed obedience to the law of Moses secured salvation. He held to a new law, a law that was written on his heart. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will not perish. Rather, such a one will have eternal, everlasting life. At the time of this conversation, that's not what Nicodemus believed. He did believe that obedience to the law of Moses secured salvation, which is why I'm convinced he didn't react to the statement of Jesus with sarcasm and mockery. He reacted with shock and astonishment. He understood what Jesus was saying. He understood Jesus was saying all his credentials, all his accomplishments, all his wealth counted for nothing toward entrance into the kingdom of God, because that rests on something that's impossible for Nicodemus or any man to do. No man can re-enter his mother's womb and be born again. Jesus is telling Nicodemus the same thing he told his disciples regarding the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Same reaction that Nicodemus had. And listen to their response. Who then can be saved? Very similar to Nicodemus' response, how can these things be? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And once you see this, you can't unsee it. As we've been going through the book of Mark for our Newer Testament reading, I can't stop seeing it. Mark 10:13, which we read recently, says, then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Jesus told Nicodemus if he wasn't born again, he would by no means enter the kingdom of God. Here he tells his disciples if they don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, they will by no means enter it. Commentators are all over the place on what this means. It's because children are so sweet. It's because they're so innocent. No, they're not. We know this. We know it because the Word of God tells us that they're brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. So what is it that's universally true of all children? And notice that there's a qualifier. It's not children, it's little children. We recently enjoyed a visit with our six-month-old grandson, Henry. That's a little child. And you know what Henry would do when we put him down on the floor? Nothing. There was nothing he could do. He was completely, totally, and entirely dependent. And this is what Jesus is getting at. If you don't receive the kingdom of God with an attitude of total, entire, complete dependence on God, you won't receive it at all. You will by no means enter it. John has written this gospel that men would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, men may have eternal life. And he is using this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus to inform us that believing is impossible for men unless God performs this monergistic work of grace, causing men to be born again, born from above, because otherwise men are dead, and dead men can do nothing, and therefore they're incapable of believing. Nicodemus was spiritually dead. In all the verses where John mentions Nicodemus, John emphasizes Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And this is a recurring theme throughout all the writings of John. Day and night and light and darkness are used as metaphors. Day and night represent spiritual life, and night and darkness represent spiritual death. John 1:4, speaking of Jesus, says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We see this over and over in this gospel, in 1 John, in Revelation. I encourage you to go look at those other books and this book, and you can see these things for yourselves. So it's concerning that these commentators refuse to accept that Nicodemus could be blind to the need of being born again. The scriptures are clear on this. Nicodemus was a natural man, born of the flesh. We know what the Bible says about the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. It causes me to wonder if these commentators would say the disciples of Jesus were replying with sarcasm and mockery in some of their responses. For example, Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we've taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Do you think they were being sarcastic and mocking Jesus when they reasoned among themselves, "It's because we have taken no bread"? This is not sarcasm or mockery. So what's going on here? Unlike Nicodemus, these men are not spiritually dead. They've received the new birth. They've received the gift of faith. They've received revelation directly from the mouth of Jesus. How do we account for their response? We don't have to guess. Jesus tells us directly the cause, and it's alarming. Listen to verse 8 again. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith." It wasn't a lack of spiritual life. It wasn't a lack of spiritual revelation. Jesus recounts for them that food is not a problem for him. He could multiply food and feed thousands with just a few loaves. And it wasn't a lack of understanding. It was a lack of faith. And Jesus rebukes them for it. They'd received the gift of faith, but they were failing to use it. So what's the message for us? In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus says to the servant who knew his master's will, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required." We've been given the new birth. We've been given the revelation of God. We've been given the gift of faith to believe that revelation. And our master Jesus has revealed his will to us that we walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus' disciples were given the same gifts. And Jesus rebuked them, calling them, "You of little faith." In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul recounts the consequences that fell upon the fathers that passed through the Red Sea for their disobedience, saying to the Corinthians, "Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. The same can be said for the entirety of the Word of God, including this rebuke that Jesus issued to his disciples. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." And that admonition is, don't do this. Instead, recall the mighty acts of your God, like the multiplying of the loaves, and like the mighty acts our pastor has recently preached to us from the book of Exodus. The Israelites were literally between a rock and a hard place. The mountains behind them, the sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army bearing down on them. No way of escape. Then God made a way. And in our day, we find ourselves figuratively between a rock and a hard place. Just as the Egyptian army was coming to recapture and enslave the Israelites, so too, our own government, our own leaders, are doing everything in their power to enslave us. They want to enslave us and bind our consciences to their ideology of death. Their ideology that boasts that it's virtuous to kill a baby in the womb of its mother. It's virtuous, on one hand, to teach young children how to transition from one gender to another, while on the other hand, renouncing the reality of gender altogether. It's virtuous to defund and denigrate law enforcement. It's virtuous to allow disease-ridden illegal aliens to pour into our country across open borders. It's virtuous to teach children that all white races are bigoted, homophobic, privileged, hateful, and evil. And if we don't join them and affirm them in their ideology, they'll kill us. And there's nothing new about this, because they are of their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. The only new thing is that now they openly admit it. Whereas in the past we were often unaware of their desire and attempts to kill us, now they're in our faces, openly threatening us and expressing their wish that we were dead. And so we want to escape, but where will we go? This is a worldwide phenomenon being orchestrated and pushed by a global cabal of individuals who want to consolidate power and wealth for themselves and deprive the rest of us of the little that we have. There is nowhere else to flee in this world. However, just as God did for the Israelites, so too for us, our God has provided a way of escape. Flee to your faith. God has armed us with the weapons by which he will deliver us, and the primary weapon is faith. As we find in Ephesians 6, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And in 2 Corinthians 10, God tells us what can be accomplished with these weapons. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So I say to you what Moses said to the Israelites in Exodus 14. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, in our case, the globalists, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. God has accomplished in us what John purposed in the writing of his gospel. By his mercy and grace, God has caused us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and thereby all of us have come to possess everlasting, eternal life, as promised in the gospel of John, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making known to us regarding salvation that with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And in the case of our salvation, not only possible, but an accomplished reality because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your mercy and in your grace you've accomplished in us this new birth, this birth from above, born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as part and parcel of this new birth, we've been transformed by the renewing of our minds and received the gift of faith that we may believe the things you have revealed to us. We confess often our faith is weak and that we are a forgetful people. And so we thank you as well for your long-suffering patience and forbearance with us and pray that in your mercy you would bless your word through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to abide richly in our hearts, and thereby equip us to overcome the darkness of this fallen world, this fallen and sin-filled world, and the remaining corruption in our own hearts, that we would take up our cross daily and proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus to the praise of your great glory. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.